And I hope, Mitz Hashem, it's the last time. And Nosei Ba'olam Chaveiro is one of the Kinyanim of Torah. So I made that decision. And like I said, I can't demand anything of you, but a few months ago, I introduced Sarah Rigler, who spoke here in the shul. And I said, like, it's not pasnerish, I'm a Haredi Rav, what am I introducing a woman for? I certainly don't want to introduce someone that's more well-known than I am. I think next time I'm going to insist that they introduce me. But I said, you know, there's this book, Battle Plans, and it's one of the finest, most important books, and I think everybody should go out and buy one and get one. So that was Sarah Rigler, but now I have the co-author of Battle Plans that I have the honor of introducing. So it's an amazing book. You don't have to worry about my speaking, because at the end of the Chodesh Halvavos shiur today, a woman said to me, "Don't talk too long, Rav." So, don't worry. Tonight is for the Chavulim of the community, and for really for the Nitzrochim of the community, and to try to reach a certain very high level called Nosei Ba'olam Chaveiro. Of course, the focus is Shaya Shalom. I would suggest, I had a thought, maybe there's three madregos of helping people. Tzedaka, I can give tzedaka to a poor person. I can do chesed, which is not only for the poor, the Gemara says, for the poor and the rich. But maybe there's something even higher, which is Nosei Ba'ol. And let me explain what I mean. Tzedaka, you know, the Torah says, Al ta'ameh says l'lovcha. You only have to be sympathetic. You don't have to reach a higher level than sympathy. Don't close your heart. Al ta'ameh says l'lovcha, al yera l'lovcha. Open your heart just a drop to a fellow Jew. He needs something. Give him tzedakah. You need sympathy. Chesed is already something that's not necessarily necessary. I loan someone money, I can get a loan from someone else, he's not really poor, he could muddle through, but I'm doing him a favor, chesed. And it's interesting, by a halvah, is where it says, im kesef talve es ami es ha'oni imach, and Rashi says, Chazal say, imagine you are the oni. And that's what we call empathy, as opposed to sympathy. To give tzedakah, the guy's poor, just don't be closed-hearted. Have a little rechmonis, have a little sympathy. For chesed, he doesn't need it that much. So, you know, imagine you're the ani, and the context in which it's said is a halva, which is chesed, not tzedaka. You know, if you would be in that situation, that's what you would want, so then you do it. But you need that higher madrega. Nosei Ba'ol, which is arguably the source of everything, of Ben Od Machaveiro, meaning of the Mitzvah Saseis, of Ben Od Machaveiro. And Dr. Blass, the male Dr. Blass, spoke Friday night, years ago, and he talked about how Nosei Ba'olam Chaveiro, or the concept of Nosei Ba'ol, is really the source and the motor and the engine of any chesed or tzedakah that we do. And so what's there? What's more than empathy? So I have sympathy, and I have empathy. Imagine you're the ani. Nosei Ba'ol means it's a chibur. It's a chibur, and it's an ichlut. It means I somehow lose a sense of self. Me. There's no difference. When you have empathy, I have to imagine that I'm an ani. And that's how I'll be motivated to do chesed. Or tzedakah, sympathy. But Nosei Ba'olam Chaveiro is losing your sense of self. The other person's problem is my problem. That's a very, very high madrega, and it's very hard. I know in my life I've had problems. I had a daughter once that was over 18 and not married yet. And they've had children, and you have to go to the Manal's office, and you like wake up in the morning, you have this sense of dread. What is today going to hold? She's still not married. My kid's getting kicked out of cheder. I have to deal with this problem, that problem. And you have like, I don't know what a migraine feels like. Baruch Hashem, I don't think I've had one. But like in the back of my head, by my ear, I have this like pressure. And it's a heavy heart. And you walk through the whole day with a heavy heart. And no matter what you're doing, and you can even laugh, but like, you have this pressure. Do I feel that when someone else has a problem? Is that pressure there? I don't know. That's the madrega we're going to try to reach tonight. Reb Zinhelo is going to, presumably, hopefully, I'm sure, give us a maslul, how to reach that madrega, what I call ichud and chibur, beyond sympathy, beyond empathy, a oneness, oneness. And then I have the following thought. Shai Shalom has a new liver, as was Hashem. Our fight, our tefillos, our hopes, our prayers, our doing things l'schuso is, I'll say far from over, but it's certainly not over. Certainly not. It's very touch and go. The body is an amazing piece of work. Ayin shar ha-bechina. And, you know, we say the word transplant and it like falls off of our tongue so easily that it's amazing. And the body wants to reject it. That's always this sakana. We all know that. I was thinking, nosi ba'ol, we can have a mida keneged mida. Because I am me and you are you. So your problem is not really my problem. I can imagine, I can sympathize, but it's not, I don't have that headache. I don't wake up in the morning with a sense of dread. Your daughter doesn't have a shidduch yet. You have a sick child. Your kid's not doing well in cheder. Theoretically, ideally, we should. Why? Because we're not different. We're not really different people. We're all one neshama. Imagine I had this, I think it's a great thought. If we can have this mida keneged mida, that the body should not reject the liver. It should become part of the body. It should be misached and misachaber with the body and not have this rejection episode. Maybe we can accomplish that. If we're nosei ba'ol, which is it's not me and you, right? But when Mis'achel and Mis'chaber, I think I would tell Hashem that the very obvious mida keneged mida is that the body should be Mis'achel and Mis'chaber with the liver. And in Echonami, it's two people, but the two people will come together as one, and Shai Shalom and Malka Gittel and all the Cholim in the community and all the Nitzrochim in the community should have, if it's a Refuah Shleima or anything that they need.
Amen.
I think the best testimony to this that you know say all in Chavero is look at the room. It's an amazing thing to say. It's a very beautiful statement about your community. You could feel very proud of yourselves for this. So the fact that you feel that this isn't somebody else's problem is something that is tangibly here right now in front of us. So the source of the phrase "Nosei ol im chavero," bearing somebody else's burden. As the rabbi just mentioned, it's one of the ways in which Torah could be acquired. So what does this have to do with Torah? It has to do with chesed, it has to do with heart. What does it have to do with Torah? So the connection between that and Torah is that what Torah is what connects you to Hashem. So I want you to have envision this. You're on one side of the bridge. Hashem's on the other side. How do you cross the bridge? The way you cross the bridge is by delving inside of you and finding what's godlike in you so you could walk the bridge. So the name of the bridge is Halacha. But you can't walk that bridge unless there's inner preparation. So one of the great miracles is the Jews got out of Egypt without that. They didn't have mitzvahs, they didn't have Torah. But they did have a certain sense of being one people. So when they finally arrived at Har Sinai, after the whole process of Sfirat HaOmer, they refined their midos. What does it say? It says that they were like one people with one heart. So you could ask, how could you feel one? As much as you care about somebody else, if I step on your foot, my foot doesn't hurt. Is that true? So, you know, people use, I feel for you. It's not true. Okay, you know, you remember that from when you were a child, your mother would say things, it hurts me more than it hurts you, and you knew. So, you know, this ki'ish echad v'lev echad means having a recognition that the same way the body needs all of its limbs and all of its organs, we need every person. We're not whole without every person. So we feel ourselves to be very autonomous. And in fact, the first time it says in the Torah, Lo Tov. Where's that? Okay. With the creation of women, don't live. Okay. So what was Lo Tov? Hashem created a world. After every day of creation, he said, and he saw it was good. Also with the sixth day, when Adam and Chava are presented, Hashem saw it was good. What's Lo Tov? The feeling of autonomy is Lo Tov. Rashi tells us that when a person is autonomous, when they feel they don't need anyone, what they're really saying, in a certain sense, and again, consciously or subconsciously, is God is the supreme authority in heaven, but I'm the supreme authority down here. I'm in control. I'm in the driver's seat. So what Hashem did at that time was to separate Adam, who had the qualities of both male and female, into two, so each one of them would be incomplete. So this feeling of incompletion is something that's holy. Feeling complete is Lo Tov, because it's illusory. It's not what we're here for. Feeling incomplete when somebody else isn't there is what Tov is. So when you're looking at examples in the Torah, where do you see somebody who lived that? So the first person who, it says this is a good person. Who does it say this person was good? It says Moshe, was Tov. So what does the word Tov mean? So if I were to say this is a good lectern, it means it does its job. It's flat, doesn't wobble. Okay, a good person. A good person is somebody who's human. Part of being human is getting beyond the illusion of self-contained autonomy. So Moshe had it in him to begin with. It says the house was full of light when he was born, spiritual light, obviously. But let's look at his life a little bit, and then we're going to relate it to our own lives. So here he was. He's adopted by Pharaoh, okay, due to Batya, and he sees the terrible, terrible suffering of the Jews, and he knew he was Jewish. So he had a lot of responses he could have made. One response would have been, thank God, I could have been one of them. If it wasn't for Batya, if it wasn't for Paro, I'd be there. I'd be lugging the wood. I'd be carrying cement. Thank God my fate isn't their fate. Now I want to tell you something. Let's be honest with ourselves, and we can go back to be our defensive selves. When you hear about somebody's tragedy, isn't there something that says, thank God it's not me or my kid? You hear about, you know how we are. You hear about something happens in the news, you turn on the radio, it happens in a whole other city, it's not anybody I know. Moshe wasn't that way. He didn't go for option number one. There's another option. The other option is to feel sad because of what you see around you and to let your emotions give you a feeling of having accomplished something. He could have written a poem about the Jews in Egypt. He could have played violin. He could have, okay. So the parallel to that in us is talking about things sometimes make you feel like you're doing something. You know what I mean? Isn't it terrible? Did you hear? I can't believe it. Boy, Hashem Yerachem. And then you feel lightened as though you really achieved something. And it's not quite so. Then there's the third option. He actually went down to, in a literal sense, carry the burdens together with the other Jews. He did something. So the Midrash describes to us exactly what he did and how he did it. Not just what he did, but how he did it. So it says he would see somebody. Now here he is, he's wearing regal clothes, and people knew who he was. He knew who the Jews were, and they knew who he was. And he would say, "That's not the right way to carry a load of bricks. Here, put it down. I'll show you how to do it." And he would put it on his own back and carry it to where it ever had to be brought. So I want you to notice the three steps in here. One is he didn't say, "Poor you. Gosh, this is terrible." He validated that the fact the person was carrying a heavy load, and then he said, "I'll show you how to do it." Now the fact is he didn't show them anything. What did he do? He carried it. So this is our degem of what being no say all means. It means you do it. And we're going to soon get to what you could do. But there has to be an inner commitment that it's not going to end with, "Isn't that terrible?" And then finding out all the details. People are detail oriented when it comes to other people's sorrows. Have you noticed this? How many stitches? Okay, whatever. So not there. You have to be in action. And it says when he did it once, he went on to do it with somebody else. That's not the best way to mix cement. Mixing cement was the Midrash says it was the hardest of all of their tasks. He would show them and do it until before anybody really noticed it, he was working with them. And you see this later, the story of Moshe continues and on and on and on. Okay, it's said that he turned aside to see. What did he turn aside to see? To see the suffering. He didn't shy away from seeing suffering. Another mistake that we sometimes do is minimizing. Because people like to fix it, and there are things we can't fix. So a way that emotionally becomes easier for us is to minimize it. Okay, they'll get through it, it's getting better, other people are helping, whatever it is. But it's all coming from this feeling of powerlessness. Okay, another thing. And now we're going to get to things that are more concrete and real. During the battle the Jews had with Amalek when they left Egypt, the battle itself was something that was totally, they were totally unprepared for. Remember, it says in the text of the Torah that they didn't go directly into Israel because Hashem knew if they were to see war, they would melt. But the Amalekites attacked anyway for no reason. Who led the battle? Yahushua did. What did Moshe do? Now this is really going to take us more to where we could be. He didn't lead the battle. It wasn't his place to lead the battle. The same way, you aren't going to be the surgeon, and it's not your place to be the surgeon. You aren't going to be the Rebbe who gives the bracha, and it's not your place to be the Rebbe who gives the bracha. What did he do? He went up to pray. He lifted his hands to heaven. And it says he sat down on a rock. He could have asked someone to bring a chair. He could have asked someone to bring a pillow. He said, "If they're suffering, I can't be comfortable." So the first thing you have to do, if you're really going to be no se ba'ol, is to deny yourself comfort. So I don't mean necessarily physically, but I mean to deny yourself the comfort of either talking through it so it feels like you've done something, or the comfort of minimalization, or any of the other comforts we do. Let yourself feel uncomfortable. People have a worry about this. I remember once I was listening to the radio during I don't remember which war it was anymore, but whatever. During a war, this is Israel. Oh, this war was that war. You know what? Name a holiday. Come on, name a holiday. I'll tell you the war. I was listening to it, and somebody said, I don't like to hear it. It's like, it just gets me depressed. There's nothing I can do anyway. And what? Turn off the radio. Don't do that. Stay with it. This is you. It's not somebody else. You have to let it be you. That's what being Nosei Ba'ol means. It's your all. It's Nosei Ba'ol im Chavero. He's there too, but it's also your burden. So especially in medical situations, okay, you may not know what you could do. There may be, again, technically nothing you could do. So I'm going to take you through some of the possibilities. So let's look at this, okay? So the first thing, the very first thing, is to be there as a presence. Some of you know the people involved, some of you don't. But to be available to them, to be available in a physical sense, that if they need babysitting, if they need shopping done, if they need ironing done, if they need washing done, if they need somebody to be in the hospital, if they need somebody to give meaningful financial advice, if they need somebody who can deal with the government offices, whatever it is, be there. And be there the way you would be if it was for you. So, you all know, I can tell you the end line of the story. Okay, and you'll know the whole story. What? My America? How many of you know the story I'm telling? I'm shocked, okay. Only one. Maisa Shahaya. Rav Shalom Shvadron would tell the story in his imminent pull away. He was walking in Meir Sharem. There was an accident. And a woman looks out the window and she says, you know, whatever it is, it's Latova. Hashem knows what he's doing. You have to accept things. You have to be calm. It's not the Jewish way to lose yourself in a moment of tsar. She went down and she saw it was her grandson. What, my America? It was a whole other story. Let yourself be there the way you would be there for yourself. All of the tevuots and people make sometimes, I don't have time, I don't have emotional energy. Be there. You have to be there emotionally. I want to tell you what this looks like. The Satmar Rebbe, Rabbi Yoelish, came to America, and he came with a very, very small group of Hasidim. There weren't that many survivors. And Hungary was a strange, the story of Hungary and the Holocaust was a strange story. The Holocaust came to Hungary in 1945. The eradication of Hungarian Jewry took place in less than a month. It's an incredible thing. So the people who came were shell-shocked. It was beyond anything. He committed himself to building his community, and he did so successfully, and they prospered. So when the Hasidim would come to him, and other people as well, to seek his bracha, his advice, they oftentimes would give him significant sums of money for him to give out to tzedakah, to whomever he wanted. He kept it in a drawer. One day, a man came from Eretz Yisrael, and he handed the Gabbai a kfitel. The Gabbai let him go into the Rebbe. He told the Rebbe that his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and that in Israel they could do nothing for her. She has to be transported to the States to cook to Sloan Kettering, and she's going to need extensive surgery, and he has no money. So the Rebbe gave him the entire contents of the drawer. Okay, the man left. Now the whole time the Gabbai, who had given the kfitel, was looking at the man, something looked familiar, and he couldn't place it. And it came to him. He ran into the room. He said, Rebbe, he was lying. I know who he is. I was just in Israel this summer. I had a simcha. This is the man, and he described him, and his wife is fine, and there's no problem. And what do you think the Rebbe's gut response was? You know, what comes out of that minute, he said, thank God his wife's not sick. And then he did what he had to do. He said, the Gabbai after the man, but his gut response, what came from the inside? Thank God his wife's not sick. You know why? Because even somebody like that, he became the person who he was talking to. You can't stand on the outside. You can't just hear it and be informed or be afraid of depression. You become the person who you're talking to or you hear about. And the Gemara tells us that when a tragedy happens in a community, it's a tragedy of all of the people of the community. It's not an individual's tragedy. So the act of feeling like this is me and this is mine and this is someone I care about, the way the Rebbe felt it is only by becoming that person. Not I feel for him, but there's something of him that is me. It has to be that personal and that real. And this affects what you're willing to do in helping. People are sometimes very specific about what they're willing to do. Okay, Maisa Shohaya, a different Rebbe Shemaisa, look at different Rebbe. So, the Baba of a Rebbe, who some of you, did any of you know the Baba of a Rebbe? Anybody from Crown Heights? No, okay. So, he's a very interesting person. When the Holocaust was over, he was a relatively young man. He was still in his 40s. But he had already managed to lose his entire family. He had already managed to come from a place where most of the people in his community were gone. He did have a surviving son. Okay, but he set off that he's going to find them and be them and help them. So among the things that he did was that after the war, he went from DP camp to DP camp to find the remnants of his community and to encourage them and to strengthen them. So in one of the places, he sent someone around to find find me all of the men, which was an unusual request. He usually asked for anyone. He wanted to give strength to the women as well. He got the men together. They were all young, because almost all of the survivors were young. That was the nature of things. He sat down on a chair. He took off his shoes and socks. He took a nail clipper out of his pocket, and he cut his toenails. So, what are you doing? And he said, no one ever taught these boys how to take care of themselves. I'm going to teach them because that's what they need. You have to think what's needed. You have to be real. So the feeling of no se ba'ol, as I said, is mentioned as a Kenyan Torah. You have to do this not only for the other person. You have to do this because you yourself are lacking without it. The Torah wasn't given to individuals. The Torah was given to us as a group. Okay, the covenant Hashem made to us, that Am Yisrael will never be lost, wasn't given to individuals. It was given to us as a group. So the more we're willing to meld and form a group in that way, to the point that there's common identity, the more the Bris Torah, the more the covenant with Hashem is real to us. So taking this a little bit further, what's another way? So this kinyan of Nosel in Chaver was juxtaposed with several other kinyanim, all in the same Mishnah. The next one is Dan Lakaf Sechut. It's put there as a kinyan Torah and as an expression of being Nosel in Chaver. What does that mean? Okay, there are different dinim of onas dvarim. One of them is, don't figure out why other people are suffering and tell them about it. So we've become very expert at this, not just in individual suffering, but collective suffering. People know why that. You're familiar with that? Okay, I remember in a recent tragic episode, people knew why. Okay, the pigu in Har-Nof must have happened either because women should be more tsanua, or because people are going up to Har-Habayit, or, okay, whatever. What's this about? Where is that coming from in the inside? It's coming from sincere people who really want to bring about rectification. But there's a problem. The problem is that if you want to get to the source of things, you have to come with belief in people's goodness. And you have to see that, and you have to be able to see, we have to be better still. We have to come closer. Not criticism, and not dissonance. So, and in fact, one of the laws of Onat Devarim is explicitly not to do this. So at around this time, a sign went up in Mir Yeshiva, by the Mashkiach. A fairly large sign, because I heard it from more than one person. It must have been a big sign. He said, some people know exactly why these tragedies happen. Okay, as far as I know, there's no more nevuah. If anybody has anything that they could correct me with in this regard, don't hesitate to come. And he put his name on this. So when people say terrible things are happening, what should we fix? I want to give you a different direction. None of us are nevuah. But what we do know is that to get from this side of the bridge to the other side of the bridge, the only way is halacha. So we have to ask ourselves what we could do, not what somebody else should do, what we could do to get to the other side of the bridge, because this is how we'll bring down chesed and rachamim. Very much related to being danakav schud is looking at other people with an ayin tova. What does that mean? So the Arizal says that when you look at someone with admiration and love, what does it do? It creates spiritual force that goes up to Shemayim, and what comes down? Shefa and Rachamim. And conversely, when you look at other people critically and negatively, in a way that you don't even believe they deserve what they have, what goes up? Criticism, negativity, and that's what comes down. So in a time of suffering, you have to be with the person and become the person, and you have to look at them by Ayin Tova. So what does looking at someone with Ayin Tova look like? It looks like if you love them and you care about them and you see their inherent goodness, that you want only good for them. Maisa Shahaya, there is a very large Bikur Cholim in America that was founded by a woman called Rivka Laufer. And there was a man who she helped as follows. He was a Russian refusenik. So in Russia, he suffered endlessly to live out his dream, which was to be able to observe Torah properly in Eretz Yisrael. He made it to Eretz Yisrael. He made it here. And almost immediately after he came, he became sick, and it was bad, and there was nothing much that people could do for him. As a last resort, the Askanim sent him to America, not with much hope, and indeed in America they weren't able to resolve his condition. So he wanted to die in Eretz Yisrael. And you know, there comes a point when you're dealing with people and you're real, the thing says, okay, we'll arrange it, not, no, you're not dying. So they set forth to arrange it, and they got to the airport. He needed a doctor to travel with him. They have in first class, they have beds that could lie down. But he looked terrible. He was indeed dying. So the woman behind the desk in the airline, who was taking people's boarding tickets, looked at him and said, this man can't fly. And he said, why not? He says, he's not well enough to make the flight. And people were like, you know, what are people thinking this time? What could I say? Bring the doctor, bring this. Rivka Laufer herself was there. She didn't argue. Very quietly, she took off her pearl necklace. She put it on the counter and moved it towards the girl. The girl looked around, saw that nobody was watching her, took the pearls and let him on the plane. So the reason she did this and what that shows us is she believed that this man really should be buried in Eretz Yisrael. She believed in him enough. Her love for him as a human being, as a fellow Jew, was great enough to motivate her to do this. So this is what we have to look for in ourselves. We have to feel the suffering of the families, and we have to believe in their goodness enough to feel their pain and enough to be willing to do whatever we have to do unstintingly. Okay. There's another effect that being danakav schud has. Rambam talks about the laws, again we're going back to Onat Dvarim. Obviously you're not supposed to afflict people with words, but some of us are not sensitive. So we say stupid things. We're surprised that the other person was hurt. I didn't know that you didn't want people to know about your suicide attempts, you know, things like that. So there's a whole list. He gives us a whole list, what I call them, laws for the totally insensitive. You know, like if somebody's trying to conceal a secret, don't tell it, you know, things like that. So among the things that are there, and it's there in another place also, we're talking about tochacha, when people suffer profoundly, they're vulnerable. They hear everything you say louder than you said it. I've seen this again and again. You have somebody who has, let's say, a relative in the hospital, and they come home, and they're exhausted, and they're tensed, and they're stressed, and they don't know that tomorrow is going to be better than today. And they're not so patient with their children. And somebody comes in and says, you want a babysitter maybe? You look like you're losing it. Do people say this? Yes. Do they mean well? Yes. What's the problem? They don't know that when a person suffers, they hear everything much louder than you said it. So this person who meant well wanted to say, do you need a babysitter? That's what she wanted to say. That's a good thing. What does the woman hear? You're not adequate in your mothering. You don't even know how to treat your own children. She's hearing what the person didn't say. So part of judging people, l'kaf schus, and seeing their goodness is remembering that when people are suffering, their stresses and their pain don't always make them look good. And they'll hear anything you have to say that's even slightly negative much louder than you mean it. So you have to be very careful. You have to be very careful about the kind of help that you offer, the tone in which you offer it, and be very careful about your free medical expertise and advice that, and second guessing that you're more than willing to share. Okay, be careful about that. I don't want to like judge any of you negatively, but my impression is that probably not all of you are physicians. But that doesn't mean that we don't know how to give medical advice, does it? Okay, so be careful, because people hear what you're saying louder than you mean it. You say, maybe you should consult a specialist. And what are they hearing? You don't even know how to take care of this person. They'll die because of you. This is what they hear. Okay, another thing. Okay, in addition to the things that they actually need, they're concrete and definable. Everybody needs tefillah. So I want to share with you one of my less golden moments. This was around the time of the expulsion from Gush Katif. And I felt very powerless. And terribly upset. I could see, you know, the homelessness and the ache that people would suffer from this, displacing so many people on the basis of some Arabs' promises that were not fulfilled. So at the time, I was wondering whether the right thing to do was to join the people who were trying to protest this politically. So I went to Rav Al-Yashiv to ask him, and he said no. He said it won't help, which it didn't, and he said, that's not how to make ishtadlis. So I said, so how should you make ishtadlis? So he said, tefillah. And what came out of my mouth next was, only tefillah? Could you picture the look I got? Whatever you're thinking, it doesn't touch it. The reason I'm not describing it is there are no words. So we devalue the power of our tefillot. People tell you, say Tehillim for someone, you say, only Tehillim, I said Tehillim yesterday, you know, yesterday I said Tet, you know, so I guess today I should say Yud, yeah, whatever. Don't devalue it. Okay, the reason why people don't value Tefillah enough could be understood from something that actually happened in the Torah. Okay, so here's the time Moshe is not allowed to enter Eretz Yisrael, in spite of who he was, in spite of what he did, in spite of his knowing Hashem panim al panim, in spite of his profound humility, he's not entering Eretz Yisrael. When he related this to the Jews, when he was reviewing all of the events that took place in the Midbar, very surprisingly, remember who Moshe was, Anav Mikol Adam. instead of saying this happened because I lost myself at the Mei Meriva when he struck the rock, he said it's because of you. It's because of you. He blamed them. How so? So the idea, Ramban says this. The idea is follows. Be Moshe for a minute. It's good for your fantasy life. So remember when they came out of Egypt, there was no water. They asked the Manishtet, what should we drink? By the way, when you drive for the Jews in the desert, it looks like they keep on doing one thing after another. Remember, it was over 40 years. How long would it take you personally if you went out to a desert with like nothing much in the way of supplies to say Manishtet? It would take me seconds and seconds. Okay, whatever. Like, even if I wasn't thirsty now, I'd already be living, you know. So, in any case, they say Manishte. Hashem told him, hit the rock, and water came out. So now it's the second time. He already had an experience where hitting the rock was what Hashem wanted of him. It's much later. It's after Miriam's death. You're about to enter Eretz Yisrael. And Hashem says, talk to the rock, which is tefillah. Use your words. And he did, and what happened? Nothing. And he spoke more, and what happened? Nothing. And he felt, and this, go back with me to Rav Eliashiv's room, only tefillah, what should I do? And he struck the rock, and that was the worst mistake he could have made at the time. So Ramban explains, it was purposeful that Hashem didn't make the water come at once. He says, and I want you to hear this clearly, if they would have waited, if Moshe would have waited, then the Jews would have waited. Remember, Moshe struck the rock because he thought he was in mortal danger. Who knows what would happen to the Jews if any of them would have struck in him. Okay. They would have learned Sod HaTfila, which is the Tfila is not answered immediately, but it's answered. And had they learned Sod HaTfila, they never would have sent the Meraglim. They wouldn't have had to send spies. Their trust in Hashem would be great enough. They would say, whatever he does, it may not be interpretable to me now. In the end, it will be interpretable. When they sent the Meraglim, it looked like they were asked to go into an inconquerable land. That's how they saw it. If they would have known Sod HaTfila, they would say, so it's inconquerable, so what? Hashem said to go in, it'll work out. So the problem is we don't have our tefillot answered immediately. And because of this, we feel that they're not answered at all. Okay, we feel sometimes, and this is just feeling, in your mind, you know, like, you know that tefillah helps, but in your heart, because you don't see an immediate answer, okay, you could lose it. Don't lose it. Tefillah is an enormously, enormously powerful tool. It goes above all of the rules of the games of spirituality. Now, what do I mean by that, the rules of the game? The rule of the game is whatever you send up is what comes down. You do an act of mercy, you draw down mercy. You take revenge, you bring down vengeance. Tefillah means even if you don't deserve what you're asking for, Maharal says this, it goes above the rules. If you truly believe in the Koach HaTefillah that Hashem cares about you and listens to you, it could draw down Yeshua anyway, whether or not you did something to deserve it. So when there's nothing concrete you could do, you have to do tefillah. And you also have to remember, as Rav Tzvi Meyer often says, feeling like you're close to Hashem and being close to Hashem are not the same thing. You're close on the basis of what you want to do. He may grant you the schus of feeling the closeness or not feeling the closeness, but it doesn't mean you're not close. Your tefillot affect everything. They affect the people who you're davening for, they affect you, and they affect the world as a whole. We're getting close to Shavuos. So Shavuos is, of course, both the birthday and the yahrzeit of David HaMelech, who composed Tehillim. So the kesher of, I mean, nothing is accidental as we know. The kesher of David HaMelech to Shavuos is what? The kesher is that his tefillot, and you know this from saying Tehillim, are very close to what we think and feel. We open a book of Tehillim, he just said, everything's just great, couldn't be better. Yesterday was great and tomorrow's going to be even better. Today, well, you know, Baruch Hashem. Okay. We foolishly think that that's bitachon. We think that that's emunah. What does it say in Tehillim? Nafshi betoch lebaim, my soul is in the midst of the lions, my enemies are tearing me apart, I feel alone. Tefillah means that you tell Hashem the way it is. That's real tefillah. It doesn't mean negating the reality of pain and confusion. You, in tefillah, you say, and in your own tefillah to Hashem, I don't know why this is happening. I can't interpret it. It's beyond my understanding. Open my eyes. Galei nevi bita niflaot mitoratecha. Let me see the miracles that are hidden in your Torah. Okay. Taking this still further. Being nosei ba'ol im chavero, we have so far several things. Emotionally, concretely, through tefillah. Okay. There's another way which is more subtle. The more subtle way is that when you describe yourself to yourself, somehow your friend is also included. So I want to tell you another story. Okay, I'm going to tell you three stories that stem from one story. Okay, Reb Raphael Levine was my son-in-law's neighbor, so my son-in-law knew him very well. He was very open in telling things. When he was a child, Reb Arya, his father, used to go to visit the leper home. The leper home was in Talpiot, it's near where Miskav Ladach is today. And in those days, people believed that once a person enters the leper home, it's a one-way ticket, there's no hope, there's no cure. So Rav Arya was at the Kotel one day. He saw a woman, in those days, by the way, there was no machitza at the Kotel because the British didn't allow it. Okay, he saw a woman weeping copiously, and he went over to her and said, "What happened?" And she said, "You can't help me. Nobody can help me." Now, being no se ba'ol in chavero means that is never an acceptable statement to you. He said, "B'chol ofen, tell me what it is." So she said, "Today I had to bring my son to the leper home. And he's never going to leave there. And I can't even visit him." And Rabbi Arya said, "I'll visit him." Now in those days, that was unheard of. He used to go once a month. He would go Erev Rosh Chodesh. But here's the part of the story I want you to hear. He would take Rav Raphael, who then was a child, with him. It's a long walk. They lived in Nachlaot, even though they weren't cool. It's a long walk from Nachlaot to Talpiot. And this is when it's hot, this is when it's cold. When they got there, he would have Rav Raphael stay outside, far away from the building, wait until he came out. So he'd say, "Tata, why do you want me to come? I don't even visit the people with you." He says, "So you should know that they're suffering, that you have to go. Even if they don't see you, you have to go." That's what being nosei ba'ol in chavero means. Yourself is tied into this. You're there. So, on a much lower level than this, okay, so I'm admitting to this. This is a Maaseh Shehaya. How many of you were in Miron Lag BaOmer? I thought you were all there. There were half a million of you. I mean, I didn't see it. Okay, but anyway. Okay, so this year, in fact, just for your knowledge for future occasions, it was extremely well organized. Correct. So, must have been the fluke. So my son was in Miron, and he's walking up to the tzion. And as he's stepping, the whole ground is carpeted with flyers. Like, you can't see the ground, because every tzedakah organization in the world has a representative in Miron giving out flyers. And that's besides the Nachnach and the Chabad and all of the other people who, like, want to improve us. So the whole floor is full of flyers. He steps on it, he feels something very hard. So he looked down, he picked it up, car keys. Could you imagine, okay, the aggravation that somebody has? Suppose you lost your car keys in Miron, what would you do next? So there was enough of the stories he heard when he was a kid that the one thing he knew he couldn't do was to put the keys on a ledge and hope the man would, he wasn't going to go there. So, he was with a friend. They looked at the keys. And I saw it had a keychain that said Avis. I think it was Avis. I don't remember which rental place. So they called up the rental place and they said, you know, we found one of your keys. Like, this is like not an easy conversation. We found one of your keys and we don't know exactly who the owner is. Maybe you could help us. Where did you find it? Okay, near the Tzion. Oh, okay. But the conversation didn't end there. Every key has a number engraved on it. So after a lot of convincing, the Avis people were willing to look up the number on their computer and find out who rented the car. Okay, so they get a name. Okay, you ready? Misha Cohen. So now though, it's nothing. All you have to do is go find Misha Cohen if you know. Okay. And again, there's a lot of temptation, you know, give it to the security guard, because he couldn't know where Moshe Cohen is, you know, give it to somebody from Hatzolah to take care of, because the guy on the stomach had a heart attack, okay, whatever. Okay. But they thought it through, and they went to the Central Moked, which this year was so organized, they had the whole shetach divided into 93 different chalakim. So the Central Moked, they didn't know that this would happen. They were able to contact all of the security people and have them announce, could Misha Cohen, okay, come to the Central Moked. He got his car keys. Okay, so the whole story took how long? From the beginning when there's car keys, okay, till Tiskele Mitzvahs, how long did it take? The whole thing took a very long hour. It was a long hour, though, because, you know, no one knew what the end of the story would be. But what I'm telling you is, when my son was telling me this mid-story, he was Moshe Cohen. He said, imagine this guy, we have to find him, he rents the car, he probably has a wife, he probably has kids. If he came by himself, he would have gone on the bus. There are probably babies in Pekalach. We have to find him. Okay. That's where you have to be. Okay, it has to be real. So that was one down. Like, this isn't visiting the lepers, right? So I'm warning you, the next story will be a step down still. Okay, so I went to America recently, and on the way back, I went to London. So the cheapest way to do this was to have a ticket that stops in London on the way to America also. That's how it worked out. So I had a British Air ticket, and I know I'm supposed to get off the plane in Heathrow, which, how many of you have been to Heathrow? Isn't it a pleasure? Okay, yeah. The only way to do Heathrow is with roller skates, and nobody has the courage to do it. Okay. But in any case, so you get off at Heathrow, and you go to, you know, where your plane is, which is like in Outer Mongolia, and you know, and you make your flight. So the plane that I was on left 20 minutes late, so I get off and I go to like where you have with the other Israeli. Believe it or not, there were four other Israelis going to Dallas, okay, which I think is in and of itself very strange, but whatever. How many Israelis go to Dallas via London, so whatever. So I'm going with them all and they tell us, the plane's still here, but you're not going to make it because it's too far from where you are now. By the time you get there, they would have closed the boarding. So I did, you know, like I did what you do, you know, like how many of you have been in Israel more than 20 years? What do? You cry. You bang the desk a little bit, you know, whatever. You explain to them in a way that shows a certain amount of assertiveness, shall we say, that you would really prefer making the plane. So it didn't go. So I'm there and I have these Israelis behind me who think I know what I'm doing, which was like pathetic. And they don't know yet that they missed the plane, right? They just know that, like, you know, something is happening. And I knew I don't always get there, but at that moment I hopped. I really have two roads open. One road is I could stew, you know, can't believe it, like the plane is still in the airport, like it's their company. I really wonder whether like a lawyer could do something about this, like this should be good at least for another flight. Okay, this is ridiculous, I could do that. Okay, option A. Okay. And for once, I don't, this, believe me, this doesn't happen to me all the time. I was able to conjure up, I said, and how would, and I said, who would, I put Reb Arya there. Reb Arya in Heathrow. What would he do then? He would say, so why am I here? Hashem put me here. Look around. These poor Israelis who don't speak English and don't know exactly what's going on, I must be here to help them through this mess. So I explained to him, you know, Ivadna Tatisa. And Lonidog, Anieta Pel Binyan. And I think, Anieta Pel Binyan, who are you fooling? Whatever. So I asked him, and now what do you do? So I figured, okay, better go to British Air. And they know that we didn't get on the flight. And they'll have to put us in another airline, which is what they did. And it was a big deal because the Israelis didn't have visas, but it was a very big deal. Their papers went on with them for some reason. Okay, but we all got on the plane, we all got to Dallas. Okay. So why am I telling you this story? Because at least for a minute, I was able to become them. So that's what you, that's what being no se all means. It means you become them. It's not like I have my life, you have your life. It's our life, we're in it together. And it's a Jewish midah. How many of you remember when your children were young, you're walking in the street with your baby, okay? All you do, you're not bothering anyone, you're not harming anyone, you're walking in the street, you're going to Rami Levi, you know, and a woman comes over and says, Mazel! And you said, what? En kova? But, you know, how many of you had similar things like that happen? It's very good, it's holy. Okay, you put on the kova, right? You're walking a little bit further. Another woman says, Chamla. It's good. This whole ethos of mind your own business that we picked up in America is not a good idea. It's part of the Golus, it's not part of the Geula. Okay, the place for mind your own business. The place to mind your own business is whatever you see that's painful or harsh stays with you and doesn't go further in your words. That's when you mind your own business. There's no, I went to their house, you wouldn't believe what's going on there, I knew that, none of that. But other than that, their business is your business in the literal sense. After the Pigua in Har Nof, there were four widows. Rav Reuben assigned four men of the community, businessmen, to take over their financial inyanim. So in the literal sense, their business is their business. They know everything that's going on. Okay, so the reason I'm telling you this is because it's a leap, especially for people from another culture, to share your financial information with someone and to be there in that way. But this is what they do. You have to be the other person. Being the other person also realized in all difficult situations are like, are as follows. Imagine standing by a placid pond, you throw in a rock, there are lots of ripples. So there are always the people who are in center stage, but then there are the people who are affected by the people who are in center stage. And you have to be there for them as well. So there's the immediate family, but there's also the people who are less immediate. There were also the neighbors who were very kindly helping with this, with food or with babysitting, with whatever. But the neighbors also have needs. They also have families. You have to be there for them, take some of the burden off them. You have to be able to see the ripples to the furthest possible end. You have to be able to do this, not from a place of piety, saying, I have my chesed shard. Okay, but you have to do it the same way you tie your own shoes because you don't want your own shoes to fall off. It has to be as though you're doing it for yourself. So taking this one step further, a final thing, this really is the final thing. I have this bad habit of saying, and now for conclusion, they're going on another 3/4 of an hour, or until people die, whichever comes first. Okay, so by way of conclusion, okay, one of the ways that you give people chizuk is by reminding them of how well they're coping and how well they're doing and how admirable they are, which is much more constructive than telling them how unfortunate they are and how difficult their situation is and how heartbreaking every moment it is to be in their situation. Make them believe in themselves. And you could do this without being condescending. You could do it with the firm belief that when Hashem sends somebody an assignment, not because they can pass it, but because He wants them to pass it, and He believes they could pass it, and that they have the courage and the inner resources to pass it, and they need to hear people tell them that it's possible. So when you look sometimes at the exemplary people who dealt with very difficult nisyonos, oftentimes it was the people around them who gave them the faith in themselves to do so. There's a woman in Har Nof, who I'm sure many of you heard of, Shalva. She gave birth to a perfectly normal child. At the age of 7 months, the child had a bad reaction to an inoculation, which may or may not have, there may have been something wrong with the inoculation or not. She developed meningitis, and she lost everything. Her sight, her hearing, her mobility, everything. So, of course, there was a major lawsuit against the company that manufactured the inoculation. And she won because she won. And she realized that the amount of money she has is enough to sustain her and all of the care that her daughter needs, and there was some left over. And she looked at her own situation, and she said, what's the hardest? She said, the hardest is that it's 24/7. That's the hardest. So she decided to fund a respite center for people who have children with multiple handicaps. Now, when she thought of this idea, what do you think? There were two responses she got. One is, look, you have so much going on, you can't take on anything else. The other was, of course you could do it. I'll help you. I'll be there for you. What do you want me to do? The second response is what created the Shalva Respite Center, but also, in a certain sense, redeemed the people themselves who were involved by giving them something to which they could dedicate themselves. You have to make people believe in themselves the same way when you have whatever you have in life, and everybody has their stuff. The way to get out is only with bitachon, and bitachon, it plays out by remembering continually, not only that Hashem believes that you can get through this, but it's lahatchila, that you need this to be yourself. This is how you'll emerge as yourself. And it's l'adchila, and this is what you have to share to people in their suffering. So conclude. This is the second time. Okay. We spoke about giving people faith in themselves. We spoke about becoming the person. We spoke about training our children in this sort of empathic response. We spoke about being able to conjure up the image of tzaddikim who know how to do it. We spoke about the concrete ways of helping. We spoke about Moshe as our role model through his anava. So the final conclusion is that the fact that this is the community that's involved doesn't say only something about the Bala Yisurim, it says something about you. It means that Hashem believes that you have the ability to be Nosei Ba'ol. You have the ability to be there in tefillah, even if your tefillahs are not answered immediately. You have the ability to be creative in your concrete efforts to help. You have the ability to go over to say the right words. You have the ability, and you have to believe in it, because this nisayon is also your nisayon. So this is what I'm really concluding with, and if you have questions, the time is now.